again, we get to hear from Dr. Andy Woods.
Okay, wow, this is really loud, isn't it? I hope that you guys all have the handout. I'm going to basically do what I did the first time around and just read through this and make comments at appropriate times. The title of this session is Dispensational Hermeneutics, the Matter of Genre. The word genre is a French term which simply means a kind or species. When applied to biblical studies, genre refers to the fact that the Bible contains different types of literature, such as prophecy, epistle, poetry, that type of thing. So a categorization is made to alert Bible interpreters to the fact that particular genres are to be understood in light of common traits that define a given genre. For example, poetry is not meant to be interpreted the same way epistolary literature is to be interpreted. Poetry contains its own unique characteristics. One of the characteristics of poetry is what's called parallelism. In other words, when you're reading poetry, you have to take into account the two lines. And there's different ways that those two lines are structured. Some different types of parallelism. You have synthetic parallelism, synonymous parallelism, that type of thing. But that's only necessary to interpret poetry. If I'm reading the book of Romans, for example, I don't have to think too much about parallelism because Romans is a different genre. It's an epistle. And so that's basically what we mean by genre. This parallelism must be taken into account in order to grasp what a poetic text is saying. However, this characteristic of parallelism need not be taken into account when interpreting an epistle. Such genre sensitivity in no way conflicts with literal interpretation. Look at Charles Ryrie's quote there. Charles Ryrie specifically notes that literalism does not preclude or exclude understanding of types, illustrations, apocalypses, and other genres within the basic framework of literal interpretation. So in other words, when we're interpreting the Bible, the issue is how are words and phrases normally used within that particular category of literature or genre. That's basically what's meant by it. Genre is not an enemy of the Bible interpreter, it's a friend. Helps us understand different categories of literature. And Charles Ryrie recognizes this. So the literal interpreter simply recognizes that words take on their own ordinary meaning within a particular genre. Alright, so far so good. I think we're all on the same wavelength with that. We all agree. Despite the fact that genre can be a helpful device in interpreting Scripture, today's evangelicals have pushed the concept too far. Today, genre is often used as an excuse for suspending ordinary rules of hermeneutics. And in this paper, I'm specifically dealing with the book of Revelation, prophecy. An example from the legal arena may be helpful as a way of explaining how genre classification can be used as a justification for suspending the ordinary rules of hermeneutics. Conservatives often complain that liberals have read into the Constitution ideas that are not found in a literal reading of the document, such as the right to procure an abortion and a strict wall between separation of church and state. See, these are ideas that are not found in the document. Liberals respond by arguing that the founders purposely created an ambiguous document that was not intended to be read literally. Rather, it was intentionally created to be a living document. In other words, its ambiguous language was intentionally chosen so that the judge could alter it one direction or the next, depending on where society was headed. Such a design was not necessary because the founders could not foresee the technological advances that society would experience. Thus, by classifying the Constitution according to the genre, living document, the judge is no longer required to follow the literal, grammatical, historical method in interpreting its contents. Now, that's just an example from another realm. But what I'm trying to argue in this paper is this same mentality has come into evangelical hermeneutics with respect to the book of Revelation. The argument is being made that the same literal, grammatical, historical method that's used to interpret other parts of the Bible is not meant to be applied to Revelation, because Revelation is a special category of literature where literalism is not to be applied. And what I'm doing in this paper is reacting to that mentality. The phrase that Robert Thomas, and he's the key guy on this particular issue, if you have Robert Thomas's two-volume set on the book of Revelation, and Robert Thomas's book, The Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old, there in footnote 2, he has a whole chapter on this particular subject. The phrase that Robert Thomas uses to explore this abuse in biblical studies is genre override. Nowhere is this abuse clearer than in the area of so-called apocalyptic literature. This categorization is often used as an excuse for the utilization of a dual hermeneutic that treats prophecy non-literally and the rest of Scripture literally. Look down at footnote 3. Okay, let me just read footnote 3 to you. Often one finds a similar approach regarding how interpreters approach Genesis 1 through 11. Because many see the genre of this section of Scripture as a polemic against pagan cosmology, they use the genre categorization as an excuse for suspending ordinary rules of hermeneutics. They claim that the literal, grammatical, historical method was never intended to be used in interpreting a polemical genre. Thus, they see no problem reading into the text ideas that are not naturally found within the text, such as the old earth view, theistic evolution, the day-age theory, and the local flood theory. And so what I'm trying to say is the same approach that I'm going to be explaining with respect to the book of Revelation that evangelicals are using to suspend ordinary hermeneutics is the same approach they're using with Genesis 1 through 11. Both the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, are not being interpreted using the literal, grammatical, historical method in many circles today because of this issue of genre. And this is what Robert Thomas is reacting against when he calls this genre override. So people say, well, Genesis 1 through 11, that's just a polemic against pagan cosmology. It wasn't meant to give us the literal reading of the days. It wasn't meant to give us the age of the earth. It wasn't meant as a reaction against evolution. And so we're interpreting, this is the argument they're making, we're interpreting a category of literature with the wrong hermeneutic. So they're using genre as an excuse to suspend the ordinary rules of hermeneutics. Okay, just want to be clear on where I'm going. You see the same approach at the end of the Bible and at the beginning when you become aware of it. Walbert spoke frankly about this problem in 1994, although I don't think John Walbert fully understood the philosophy of what was happening. But Walbert put it this way. In 1994, he was asked, what do you predict will be the most significant theological issues over the next 10 years? He responded, the hermeneutical problem of not interpreting the Bible literally, especially the prophetic areas. The church today is engulfed in the idea that one cannot interpret prophecy literally. The purpose of this paper is to expose how apocalypticism is often used as an excuse for dispensing with the literal, grammatical, historical method in the realm of biblical eschatology. The methodological flaws in this approach will be exposed as well. So Walward said the biggest problem that will occur over the next 10 years, back in 1994 he said this, was the application of a dual hermeneutic, where we use one hermeneutical standard for the rest of the Bible, but when we get over to the book of Revelation, or Genesis 1 through 11 for that matter, we're going to use a different hermeneutical standard. And Walward warned against what he called a dual hermeneutic. And what I'm trying to argue is that Walward's warning has come true. The prophecy, so-called, that Walward predicted would happen is happening. But it's happening not with allegorization overtly, but with what Robert Thomas is calling genre override. Revelation is apocalyptic, question mark. Dispensational interpreters often categorize various books of the Bible, such as Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, as apocalyptic literature. By using this category, these interpreters simply mean that these books unveil or disclose God's future program. Defining apocalyptic literature as biblical material that unveils is in harmony with the meaning of the Greek word from which apocalyptic is derived. This word is apokalypsis. I think it's the first word in the book, if I'm not mistaken. And it simply means to unveil or disclose. Now that's how the old guard defined apocalyptic literature. With that definition, I'm very comfortable, we're all comfortable. If apocalyptic simply means an unveiling or a disclosure, fantastic. Very comfortable with that. However, recent evangelical interpreters have begun to vest this term with a new meaning. You see how this works? They're taking a word or a concept that a previous generation used, and they're pouring a brand new meaning into it. When they use the term apocalyptic literature, they are equating the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation with a host of non-canonical, extra-biblical writings that flourished in the intertestamental period and into the 2nd century AD. Examples include Enoch, the Apocalypse of Baruch, Jubilees, the Assumption of Moses, the Psalms of Solomon, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, and the Sibylline Oracles. These writings possess a common cluster of attributes. Such attributes include the following: extensive use of symbolism, vision as the major means of revelation, angelic guides, activity of angels and demons, a focus on the end of the current age and the inauguration of the age to come, urgent expectation of the end of earthly conditions in the immediate future, the end as a cosmic catastrophe, new salvation that is paradisal in character, manifestation of the kingdom of God, a mediator with royal functions, dualism with God and Satan as the leaders, spiritual order determining the flow of history, pessimism about man's ability to change the course of events, periodization and determinism of human history, otherworldly journeys, the catchword glory, and a final showdown between good and evil. See, so you see what's going on here. They're going into extra-biblical, non-canonical literature from the intertestamental period and developing a series of characteristics. It is argued, page 4, that Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation share many of these characteristics. On this basis, these canonical books are also categorized as apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, in particular, is categorized with the apocalyptic writings. Not only does the Revelation share many features with the extra-biblical books, but it was also composed during the general time period when apocalyptic writings were composed. There is no doubt that Revelation is similar to the apocalyptic writings in several respects. So what I'm doing here is describing their hermeneutic that they're using. And this paper is structured a particular way. I'm giving the wrong approach first, and then we're going to give the right approach in the second half of the paper. because I want you to understand the mentality that's going on. What they're doing is they're going into these extra-biblical books, they're developing a set of characteristics, and they're saying, you know, the book of Revelation sounds very similar to this, which it does. So let's lump Revelation in with all of these extra-biblical, non-canonical writings. So the hermeneutic that they're using to decipher extra-biblical, non-canonical writings is now applied to the book of Revelation. Let me just say that one more time. They're developing a hermeneutic from extra-biblical writings. Step one. Step two, Revelation is similar to these non-canonical books. Step three, the same hermeneutic that we're going to use to decipher these non-canonical books, we're going to apply to Revelation. So to get a kind of a feel for the methodology that's being used here. Now, once you do that, once you go down that road, hermeneutical doors to the book of Revelation start opening that we, as literal, grammatical, historical interpreters, would be uncomfortable with. And I'm going to start explaining some of these hermeneutical doors. So I've got page 4, hermeneutical changes resulting from viewing Revelation's character as apocalyptic. However, categorizing Revelation with apocalyptic writings significantly challenges the traditional dispensational interpretation. The decision to classify Revelation with the apocalyptic genre or with the non-canonical extra-biblical books alters the hermeneutical principles that one uses in interpreting the book. Consequently, 4 hermeneutical doors seem to open to the extent that Revelation's character is viewed as apocalyptic. And so what I'm doing now is explaining 4 hermeneutical doors, you might even call these trap doors, that start opening if we follow the hermeneutical methodology that's being used today in New Testament studies. First, it becomes difficult to approach the text with a straightforward literalism. Let me give you some quotes here. Kenneth Gentry observes, and this is from the book, 4 Views on the Book of Revelation, the Zondervan book. Kenneth Gentry observes, before beginning my survey, I must note what most Christians suspect, and virtually all evangelical scholars, open parenthesis, excluding classical dispensationalists, close parenthesis, recognize regarding the book. Revelation is a highly figurative book that we cannot approach with a simple, straightforward literalism. So notice what he's doing here. He's saying all scholars recognize this, excluding those stubborn classical dispensationalists that keep insisting on a consistent literal approach to the whole Bible. So he's lumping us into a category where we're non-scholars. And this is how we're looked at within scholarship. We're looked at folks who don't understand figures of speech. We don't understand genre sensitivity. And this is one of the main reasons that we're being written off in the academic world. Elsewhere, Gentry observes that consistent literalism is, quote, an impossible ideal. In other words, our approach is impossible, given the genre of Revelation. Steve Gregg, I don't know if you've seen Steve Gregg's parallel commentary on the book of Revelation. I think some of the things Steve Gregg has compiled are excellent, but the notes at the beginning are very biased. Steve Gregg is a preterist. And Steve Gregg excludes data which contradicts his position. He believes that the date of Revelation is early, and he doesn't even mention the Laodicean earthquake. Just, as far as I'm concerned, just omits that completely. And this is the type of thing you run into with Steve Gregg. But Gregg, according to Steve Gregg, a failure to take into account this feature, I'm at the bottom of the page, has led to some of the most outlandish teachings on the book by some whose only rule of interpretation is literal and less absurd. Though this is a good rule, now here's the key sentence in the whole thing. Though this is a good rule with literature written in a literal genre, it is the exact opposite in the case of apocalyptic genre, where symbolism is the rule and literalism is the exception. Now, I don't know if you caught exactly what he's done here. What he's saying is the hermeneutical standard that's used to interpret the rest of the Bible is not applicable to the book of Revelation. In point of fact, the opposite is true. When you interpret the rest of the Bible, you take the text literally unless something in the text tells you otherwise. Now, what Greg has done is he's saying, given the apocalyptic content of the book, we should assume that everything in the book is allegorical or symbolic unless the text tells us otherwise. So what he's done is taken an ordinary rule of hermeneutics and completely twisted it around in the area of biblical eschatology. Now this is the direction evangelicalism, I'm sad to say, is moving in. So I say what Greg has done here is argue that the ordinary hermeneutical standard that is used in interpreting other sections of the Bible is no longer applicable to eschatology. In ordinary hermeneutics, the assumption is the author wanted to be understood in literal terms unless something compelling from the text informs the interpreter otherwise. Greg is arguing that this rule no longer holds true in interpreting Revelation and that the inverse is true. The assumption of literalism, unless a textual clue informs the interpreter otherwise, becomes substituted for an assumption of symbolism unless the interpreter is alerted otherwise. Greg has used the apocalyptic categorization to stand ordinary hermeneutical principles on their head. And the next quote comes from Sam Hamstra, who also contributed a chapter in the Four Views of Revelation, Zondervan book, and he comes from an idealist perspective. I don't know if you've ever studied idealism, but it's the idea that the contents of the book are not anchored in historical prophecies, past or future. They recur over and over again in every generation. So in previous generations, Babylon could have been, you know, some wicked city. Today, Babylon is Las Vegas or San Francisco. In the future tribulation, Babylon could be the historic city of Babylon. So these prophecies aren't anchored in history. They just recur over and over again from one generation to the next. That's idealism. How in the world does Hamster get there? Hamster does the same thing when he begins with the presupposition that because Revelation is apocalyptic, he views all of Revelation's episodes and visions as symbolic until proven otherwise. So he's doing what Steve Gregg is doing. They're taking an ordinary hermeneutical principle and inverting it, and they're doing this solely on the basis of an a priori genre categorization. The reason for this presupposition that apocalyptic literature cannot be approached literally is because such writings can be described as crisis literature. In other words, the writing was produced as a result of some impending crisis. In order to highlight the severity of the crisis, the apocalyptists spoke in exaggerated terms. That's what happens in these intertestamental books. It's great exaggeratory speech, and I'll try to point that out a little bit later with the Sibylline oracles. Take, by way of analogy, the statement, "My world has come to an end because I lost my job." This statement obviously does not communicate a literal end of the world. Rather, it is using heightened language in order to communicate the significance of a personal event. Similarly, an apocalyptic understanding of Revelation views John as vesting earthly events with heightened eschatological language in order to communicate the gravity of the immediate crisis. Understanding Revelation in such hyperbolic terms opens the possibility that the global language of Revelation may in actuality be descriptive of a localized phenomenon that John has invested with global language. Now here's Caird, who wrote the Language and Imagery of the Bible. Caird best summarizes the matter when he says, "What seems to have escaped notice at the time is that eschatology is a metaphor. The application of end-of-the-world language to that which is not literally the end of the world." Now, about a week ago, Thomas Ice appeared in a quick debate on the MSNBC with Ann Cantagraph. I don't know if anybody see that. It happened really fast. There wasn't a lot of interchange between the two. But what Caird is saying here is what Cantagraph was arguing on that show. Heightened language. That's all the book of Revelation is. Heightened, hyperbolic language. Therefore, the book of Revelation is not talking about futuristic prophecy. The book of Revelation is talking about the severity of the crisis of AD 70. Thus, when John speaks of a great city reigning over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17, verse 18, he is speaking in heightened language of an immediate oppressive force in his own day, such as Jerusalem or Rome. If John used the same hyperbolic methodology common in apocalyptic writings and Revelation, then statements such as half of the world's population being destroyed and the greatest earthquake in human history cannot be construed literally. Rather, they similarly represent heightened language communicating a past event that the people of God experienced, such as oppression by Jerusalem or Rome. Understanding Revelation in hyperbolic terms opens the possibility that the global language may in actuality be descriptive of a localized phenomenon that John has invested with global language. This mindset represents a marked departure from literal grammatical historical methodology, to say the least, and opens the door to historicism and preterism. Preterism is the belief that the prophecies in the book of Revelation, most of them anyway, were fulfilled in the local events of AD 70. Historicism is the belief that the prophecies found in the book of Revelation were fulfilled in church history at some point. So the beast is the pope, or you know, whatever scenario you decide to come up with. For example, whenever the global nature of Revelation's prophecies do not line up with a local scenario of an AD 70 fulfillment, preterist Kenneth Gentry dismisses the global nature of the text as mere hyperbole. He notes, the preterist view does understand Revelation's prophecies as strongly reflecting actual historical events in John's near future, though they are set in apocalyptic drama and clothed in poetic hyperbole. See, this is Gentry's out. He thinks the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70. So the answer is, well, what do you do with half of the world's population being destroyed? That didn't happen in AD 70. Well, his excuse is that is apocalyptic hyperbole and drama, because in these extra-biblical books, that type of thing occurs. And since Revelation is similar to these extra-biblical works, John is obviously employing the apocalyptic method here. Okay? This, you guys are laughing, but this is the kind of thing that's going on. Preterist Don Preston also relies upon Revelation to belonging to the apocalyptic category in order to find support for his view that Revelation's global language was fulfilled in the local events of AD 70. He observes that apocalyptic literature hyperbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. According to Sibylline Oracle, chapter 5, verse 153, the whole creation was shaken when war began on Jerusalem. If Revelation is also apocalyptic, then Revelation must be similarly using hyperbolic language. Now, lest you think that only people in the New Testament studies do this, take a look at this next paragraph. A similar approach is seen in Old Testament studies. Many view Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 as describing Babylon's past fall in 539 BC rather than her future fall. The interpretation is held in spite of the fact that the details of these texts go far beyond the historic fall of Babylon. Now, if you just read Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 14, those texts scream for a futuristic fulfillment. The details of what's described there go far beyond the destruction of Babylon in 539 B.C. In fact, I was reading the Merrill Unger commentary that Dr. Couch and Tyndale Seminary have basically reprinted. And Unger says that when Babylon fell, it basically fell without a shot. Basically what happened, according to Unger, is that the Euphrates River was dried up, and the army snuck under the barricade and took the city over without them even firing a shot. Euphemistically, I'm using that word, firing a shot, of course, without there being a major battle or war. So Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, when construed literally, cannot be talking about the historic fall of Babylon. The language goes far beyond that, and therefore it demands a futuristic fulfillment. This interpretation, in other words, that it refers to the historic fall of Babylon, is justified on the grounds that ancient Near Eastern extra-biblical writings often describe the destruction of foes in hyperbolic terms. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah incorporated a similar destruction genre. See, that's the category that's used. I put this up on the board. They're calling this a destruction genre. Because Jeremiah incorporated a similar destruction genre in their description of Babylon's fall, the language of Babylon's destruction in Isaiah 13 and 14 can be applied to her historic fall rather than her future fall. So what they're doing is saying, look at all of these ancient Near East treaties and documents that we have, extra biblical documents. The destruction of enemies is described in these gross hyperbolic terms. And obviously, Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 are using the same method. So therefore, we now have an excuse to depart from the literal, grammatical, historical reading of the text and take the judgment that's described in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 and cram it right back into the past. So here we're using Charlie Clough's ram, jam, and cram methodology. So that's the first hermeneutical door that's opening when we go in the direction of taking Revelation and lumping it in with extra-biblical writings. First hermeneutical door that's open is a consistent literal approach is out. Second hermeneutical door that's opening is called apocalyptic multivalence. Second, apocalyptic multivalence is another hermeneutical door that opens when Revelation is classified as belonging to the apocalyptic category. Collins offers the following explanation of apocalyptic multivalence. Collins writes, in other Jewish apocalypses, the Babylonian crisis of the 6th century often provides the filter through which later crises are viewed. The emphasis is not on the uniqueness of the historical events, but on recurring patterns which assimilate the particular crisis to some event of the past, whether historical or mythical. If John employs apocalyptic multivalence, in other words, if John is doing the same thing that we find in these non-canonical books, it is possible that the events of Revelation cannot be anchored to one event, but rather recur repeatedly throughout history. This perspective allows Pate, that's Marvin Pate, formerly of Moody Bible Institute, a leading progressive dispensationalist. This perspective allows Pate to employ a multi-layered hermeneutic in identifying Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. Pate concludes that Babylon in these chapters not only refers to a future Babylon, but to ancient Jerusalem as well. So you say, Dr. Pate, what is Revelation chapter 17 and 18 referring to? Ancient Jerusalem or future Babylon? And his answer is both. because in extra-biblical writings you find this, what's called apocalyptic multivalence, or this recurring theme throughout history. Elsewhere, Pate argues that the beast of Revelation 13 refers simultaneously to both Nero as well as a future Antichrist. So you can refer to both. However, nowhere in the context is it even implied that these texts have more than one meaning. Pate brings an a priori presupposition of multiple meanings to the text solely on the basis of Revelation's alleged apocalyptic content. Such a layered hermeneutic again represents a significant departure from literal grammatical historical method where texts were presumed to have a single meaning. Milton Terry explains, a fundamental principle in grammatico-historical exposition is that words and sentences can have but one significance in one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, we drift upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. When you read Revelation 13, it's obvious it's talking about a future person. The person controls the world for 42 months. He calls down fire from heaven. It's obvious that it's speaking of a future Antichrist figure. But if apocalyptic multivalence is true, and text can have more than one meaning, then the beast of Revelation 13 could refer to Nero in the past, and the Antichrist in the future, and basically every wicked dictator humanity has ever seen. So what you have is a departure from the principle of single meaning. One of the big applause lines or jokes that people tell is you ask them, are you a preterist? Are you a historicist? Are you an idealist? Or are you a futurist? Which one are you? And the big joke is, I'm all of them. Now, why in the world would someone say something like that? Because they bought into the idea that Revelation can be lumped into the apocalyptic category where multivalence is a reality. So obviously John, if he's employing the same apocalyptic method, is doing the same thing. See these hermeneutical doors that are opening now? Literalism is out. Multivalence is in. Third, the notion that John used secret codes to describe the enemies of God's people mentioned in the book also becomes viable if Revelation is apocalyptic. At times, the apocalyptus disguised through symbolic language the entity that was oppressing him. The apocalyptic writer sought to give hope to the oppressed people of God by predicting the cataclysmic destruction of the enemy that was persecuting them. However, because of fear of retaliation, the apocalyptus was not free to identify the oppressor. Thus, the message had to be disguised in symbolic dress. For example, apocalyptic writings sometimes use Babylon as a code for Rome. Sibylline Oracle, chapter 5, verses 143, and a number of other ones I've given there. If John was following this pattern, see, that's the assumption, that John is following the pattern. If John was following the pattern, he does not mean Babylon when he says Babylon. Instead, Babylon is a symbolic disguise to identify an oppressor. Thus, when John mentioned Babylon, he might have in mind Jerusalem or Rome. See, the assumption is John is simply following the apocalyptic method. He's disguising the enemies of God's people in symbolic dress, using code names for them. Thomas notes that such code theories are a far cry from literal grammatical historical interpretation. When he says, another clear distinctive of literal interpretation is the avoidance of assumptions not justified in the text. Theories that Babylon in Revelation chapters 14 and 16 through 18 is a code for Rome have been widespread. And so what Thomas is saying is, let's just approach the text using the literal grammatical historical method, not assuming it's a code. Because the moment you assume it's a code, and the moment one word can mean something else in hidden symbolic dress, is the moment we're saying that words cannot be understood in their ordinary sense. And so all I'm trying to point out is when we go down this road of taking Revelation and making the assumption that it's no different from extra-biblical writings of the intertestamental period, these hermeneutical doors start opening. Multivalence is in. Literalism is out. Code theories are in. Fourth, categorizing Revelation as apocalyptic also influences how one interprets Revelation's numbers. Now here come the elastic numbers. According to Steve Gregg, other apocalypses typically use numbers to convey concepts rather than count units. Thus, categorizing Revelation as apocalyptic literature moves the interpreter away from a literal understanding of Revelation's numbers and more toward a symbolic interpretation. Some rely upon such an apocalyptic framework by remaining open to the possibility that the number 1,000 mentioned six times in Revelation 20 refers to an extended period of time rather than a literal 1,000-year time period. And I have the footnote 22 of the types of people that do that. Others show a similar reluctance of taking the number 144,000 of Revelation 7 literally. Still others have questioned a literal interpretation of the numerical measurements of the eternal city described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now you run into this mentality all of the time. They say 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, because everybody knows that in apocalyptic writings, numbers can be concepts. 144,000 doesn't mean 144,000. Everybody knows in apocalyptic writings, numbers can refer to concepts rather than count units. And then they go over to Revelation 21 and 22, which describes that 1,500-mile by 1,500-mile cube, and they say everybody knows that can't be a literal city that big. And besides, in apocalyptic writings, numbers are used as concepts rather than count units. However, to argue that the number 1,000 in Revelation 20 represents just an extended period of time rather than a literal number is to suspend ordinary hermeneutical rules. Deere, now this is Jack Deere, this is before the Jack Deere wrote this before the charismatic chaos days. This is back in the days where he was a little bit more sound. He wrote an article in BibSack in 1978. But Jack Deere points out that when year is used with a number, the reference is always to a literal calendar year anywhere else in the scripture. Moreover, Honer observes that when John writes that Satan will be released from the abyss for a short time, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, an indefinite period of time is already indicated. In other words, John knows how to use indefinite phrases when he wants to. If John wanted to communicate that the millennium is just going to be long, he would have said that, rather than giving us a specific number. How easy it would have been for John to write that the kingdom would last a long time had this been his intention. Interestingly, the phrase "a long time" occurs in Matthew chapter 25, verse 19, the exact same Greek phrase, to depict the duration of the Lord's absence prior to his second advent. Yet John does not employ such a phrase and furnishes a specific number. Zuck notes that if 1,000 is not meant to be interpreted literally, then the door suddenly opens for every other number in the book of Revelation to be construed non-literally as well. In other words, if 1,000 is not literal, what do you do with two witnesses? Revelation 11. 7,000 people, Revelation 11. Four angels, Revelation 7. Seven angels, Revelation 8. 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7. Thomas observes, now there are two quotes in Thomas, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, that are really worth gold. There's two quotes, and one of them I'm reading here. Thomas observes that no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. In sum, if Revelation is no different than intertestamental apocalyptic writings, then various hermeneutical doors open that otherwise would remain closed. These doors include, number one, an aversion to literal interpretation. Number two, a layered hermeneutic. Number three, code theories. And number four, a symbolic use of numbers. So what I've done in the first part of this paper, the first half, is tell you the wrong approach. This is the direction that evangelicalism is very aggressively moving in. Revelation is no different than intertestamental apocalyptic writings. Now, once you go down that road, suddenly your whole traditional dispensational understanding of the book is turned on its head, and these four hermeneutical doors suddenly begin to open. Now, let's talk about the right way to approach the book. However, opening these hermeneutical doors on the basis of categorizing Revelation with the extra-biblical apocalyptic books is unjustified. A close scrutiny demonstrates differences between Revelation and the apocalyptic works outweigh any similarities between the two. So the point that Thomas is getting at is, look, yes, there's some similarities. But similarity does not equal identity. So that's a logical fallacy. To say something is similar means that it's the same is a logical fallacy. I can find statements in the New Testament, for example, that sound a lot like ancient Israel. I mean, we're called a kingdom of priests over there in 1 Peter 2. That's what Israel was called. So there's a similarity. Now, does that argue for identity? Is the church now Israel? No, that's a logical fallacy. Similarity and identity are not the same thing. So what I'm doing here in this section is I'm going to be talking about, drawing from the work of Robert Thomas, differences between Revelation and apocalypticism. For example, other apocalyptic literature was typically pseudonymous. By pseudonymous, we mean it's an unsigned writing, or it's written by someone other than the author, pretending to be the author. Enoch, for example, didn't write the book of 1st Enoch. Okay, book of 1st Enoch came about in the 1st century, I think it was. Enoch lived way back in pre-flood days. So obviously someone is pretending to be Enoch, trying to give that work a little bit more of respect and credibility. Now, is that what John is doing in Revelation? Of course not. Revelation bears the name of its author. Revelation 1:1, verse 4, verse 9, Revelation 22, verse 8. So there's a difference right there. Moreover, Revelation fails to share the pessimism of the apocalyptists who despaired of all human history. In other words, apocalyptic writings, they're very negative. This world is very negative, and good won't come until the second coming. But you don't find that same theme in Revelation. Rather, the Revelation reflects the optimism of God working redemptively through the Lamb presently, as well as in the future. Behold, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundations of the earth is recorded in Revelation 5. So Revelation is not doing what the apocalyptists are doing. What Revelation is doing is portraying Christ's death as laying the framework for something good coming in the future. Furthermore, apocalyptic literature contains no epistolary material. By contrast, seven ecclesiastical epistles are found in Revelation 2 and 3. In addition, non-canonical apocalyptic literature did not emphasize moral imperatives. In other words, apocalyptic literature is not coming along and pointing out sin. Isn't that interesting how that got dropped from the extra-biblical apocalyptic writings? Although there are occasional exceptions to this rule, such as 1 Enoch 91, verse 19, the apocalyptists are not generally motivated by a strong sense of moral urgency. The reason for this is that the apocalyptists' conviction that they were part of the righteous remnant. They saw their role as one of encouraging the remnant to endure, remain faithful, and have hope, rather than persuade people to turn from sin. Now, is that what's going on in Revelation? Is there no mention of sin in Revelation? By contrast, Revelation utilizes moral imperatives. humanity's need for repentance is found in Christ's exhortation to the seven churches. Several times repent is mentioned, but the exhortation to repent is found throughout the book as a whole. Moreover, the coming of the Messiah in apocalyptic literature is something that takes place exclusively in the future. By contrast, Revelation portrays Christ as having already come and laid the groundwork for his future coming through his redemptive death. In other words, in Revelation, the coming of Christ is not exclusively future. Revelation also portrays Christ's first coming, Revelation 5:6, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, which is setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. See, Revelation is a totally different character than apocalyptic writings, despite a few similar parallels between the two. Finally, Revelation makes numerous claims to be prophecy. The book never claims to be apocalyptic. It claims to be prophecy, and I've got several references there. In fact, Revelation employs the term prophetess or its cognates 18 times. My goodness, the book is calling itself prophecy. Maybe we should follow what it says, instead of coming with a new category that the book never claims for itself. These differences between Revelation and apocalyptic literature are summarized in the following chart. Now, this is right out of Bob Thomas's Evangelical Hermeneutics. Apocalyptic writings are synonymous. Revelation is not synonymous. Apocalyptic writings are pessimistic about the present. Revelation is not as pessimistic about the present. Apocalyptic writings have no epistles. We do find epistles in Revelation. Apocalyptic writings have limited admonitions for moral compliance. Revelation has repeated admonitions for moral compliance. Apocalyptic writings, the Messiah's coming is exclusively future. In Revelation, however, the basis for Messiah's coming is in the past. Apocalyptic writings do not call themselves prophecy. Revelation calls itself prophecy. So you see what Thomas is doing is he's saying the differences between the two outweighing similarities. So opening hermeneutical doors to the extent that Revelation is similar to apocalypticism is unjustified. Now I have some more dissimilarities I'd like to add to Thomas's list. Additional dissimilarities can be observed. For example, apocalyptic literature has a different view of suffering than that portrayed in Revelation. In apocalyptic writings, suffering is something that emanates from God opposing forces rather than God himself. The apocalyptists did not see suffering as something good that is to be submitted to. In other words, in these apocalyptic books, suffering is always evil, always bad. By contrast, in Revelation, suffering comes from the hand of God. Now let's keep in mind who it is opening the seal judgments. Is it not Jesus Christ? The seal judgments trigger the trumpet judgments, which trigger the bowl judgments. Therefore, at times, suffering is something good and must be submitted to. So you have a different view of suffering in Revelation than in apocalyptic writings. Moreover, apocalyptic literature, this is a key point here, is pseudo-prophecy, and I can never pronounce this word here. Paul, how do you pronounce that word? Vaticina ex eventu. That's the best I can do with it. Which refers to prophecies after the fact. In other words, apocalyptists typically portray a historical event as a future prophecy. In other words, what apocalyptic writings do is they take a past event and they kind of dress it up a little bit and portray it as a future prophecy. In other words, they're lying. It's a fraud. Now, is that what's happening in Revelation? Of course not. John is seeing an actual vision of things that are going to happen in the future. John is not following the apocalyptic method. If he did, he'd be lying. However, this is not so where John looks from his own day to the future. In addition, Revelation is dominated by an already not yet tension, as much as I hate to use that word. you do see an already not yet tension. As John looked to the needs of his own day as well as the distant future, yet this same tension is not evident in other apocalypses. Furthermore, other apocalypses typically use numbers to convey concepts rather than count units. By contrast, Revelation appears to use many numbers to indicate specific count units. For example, many future scholars hold that various numbers in Revelation, such as 1,260 days and 42 months, are direct references to the unfulfilled aspects of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Honer's calculations indicate that the fulfilled aspects of this prophecy have the potential of being fulfilled to the exact day. Therefore, it stands to reason that the prophecy's unfulfilled aspects will also be fulfilled in the minutest detail. Thus, the numbers 1,260 and 42 months should not be taken as merely communicating concepts, but rather should be interpreted as specific count units. According to Thomas, Revelation contains no verifiably symbolic numbers. Rather, non-symbolic utilization of numbers is the norm. Moreover, Revelation's heavy dependence upon Ezekiel and Daniel also raises questions as to whether the book should be categorized as apocalyptic. Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied 400 years before apocalyptic literature became dominant in the intertestamental period. Also, Revelation 12:1 borrows imagery from Genesis 37:9 and 10, which took place in the patriarchal era, nearly 1,800 years before apocalypticism began to flourish. Finally, some apocalyptic writings failed to present a precise eschatological scheme, yet many have argued that Revelation 6-19, with its telescoping and fixed-year duration, does communicate a fixed eschatological scheme. A chronology of events seems to be employed in Revelation 20-22. I'm just giving more differences as to why John is not following the apocalyptic method. In sum, although Revelation has many affinities with apocalyptic literature, it is difficult to classify the book as apocalyptic because these similarities seem outweighed by differences between the two. A better classification of the book is prophecy rather than apocalyptic. This classification best takes into account Revelation's numerous claims to be prophecy. It also takes into account Revelation's similarity to the pattern exhibited in Old Testament prophets, who not only called God's people to repentance, but also comforted them through visions of victory to take place in the distant future. Revelation fits this pattern by not only repeatedly calling the same churches to repentance, but also providing the oppressed churches with a prophecy to be fulfilled in the distant future of the believer's ultimate triumph. Categorizing Revelation as prophetic is also substantiated upon observing that Revelation alludes to the book of Daniel more than any other Old Testament book. Jesus specifically referred to Daniel as a prophet. Matthew 24:15. Because Revelation's content relies so heavily upon Daniel, it stands to reason that the material found in Revelation should also be categorized as prophetic. The existence of the Greek word apocalypsis that appears in the opening verse of the book does not qualify the book from being categorized as prophecy. This word simply means an unveiling and does not have the meaning that modern scholars use by the term apocalyptic. So what I'm saying there is the right genre of the book is prophecy. Now, what does all this mean for literal interpretation? It means that the hermeneutical doors that were opening are now shut. So then, if we're using the literal grammatical historical method in interpreting the book, how do we go about handling the symbolic language of the book? That's what the rest of this paper, just a few more pages, talks about. The decision to categorize Revelation as the rest of a prophetic genre rather than apocalyptic genre significantly changes the hermeneutical landscape. If Revelation is prophecy, then one interprets Revelation just as he would interpret any other section of prophetic material. The same literal, grammatical, historical method that is used to understand other sections of prophetic material is also needed to understand Revelation. Therefore, now I said Thomas has two great quotes. Here's the second one. It's not a quote, I kind of paraphrase what he said, but he says, therefore, a new set of hermeneutical principles is not needed to properly interpret Revelation. That's the point I'm making here. The previously described hermeneutical doors associated with apocalypticism close to the extent that the genre of the book is prophetic rather than apocalyptic. Instead, the interpreter is confined to literalism, which can be defined as attaching to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage. A consistent application of the literal approach to Revelation logically leads the interpreter away from viewing the book's contents as being fulfilled in the past and leads to a futurist interpretation. Guess what? If you take Revelation literally, you won't be a preterist or a historicist, you'll be a futurist, because the greatest earthquake in human history hasn't happened yet. Half the world's population has not been destroyed yet. We're waiting for those events to occur. A relationship exists between literalism and futurism because the ordinary import of Revelation's words and phrases makes it impossible to argue that Revelation's contents have already been fulfilled. The destruction of half the world's population, the greatest earthquake in human history, obviously have never taken place. By using the literal approach, the interpreter takes Revelation's content in its ordinary sense until he encounters some textual clue alerting him to the fact that figurative or symbolic language is being employed. How does the interpreter recognize when figurative or symbolic language is being used? Good question. One clue involves looking for textual indicators alerting the interpreter to the use of figurative language. One such situation is found in Revelation 11:8, which mentions that Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, the fact that John mentions Jerusalem and then says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt is a clue to how the book is understood. John wants us to take the words and phrases in the book in their ordinary sense until he tells us otherwise. You follow what I'm doing here? All I'm doing is using the same method that I'm using in interpreting any other passage of the Bible. Here, the use of the adverb spiritually is designed to alert the interpreter to the fact that an allegorical or spiritual application is being made. Another clue involves the use of the word sign, or in the Greek simeon. When John uses this word, it alerts the interpreter to the fact that he is speaking figuratively or symbolically rather than literally. For example, John uses simeon to describe the woman in Revelation 12. It is obvious that the woman is a symbolic representative of something. See, John's telling me when there are symbols and signs. Another clue involves the word like or as. When John employs such language, he is indicating a correspondence between what he saw in the vision and what he was trying to describe. For example, Revelation 8:8 says something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. The word like alerts the interpreter to the fact that John is simply using comparative language to describe what he saw, and the mountain is not to be interpreted literally. See, he tells me there's a simile. Basic figure of speech. Another clue involves an identical correspondence in the Old Testament, because leopard, lion, and bear in Revelation 13:2 are used in Daniel 7 to predict the nations. The interpreter is alerted to the fact that John is using symbolic language. Thus, the lion, leopard, and bear also represent nations in Revelation 13, just as they do in Daniel 7. Yet another clue involves an interpretation in the immediate context. If something is interpreted for the reader, then the thing interpreted is obviously a symbol. The woman in Revelation 17 is obviously a symbol because the immediate context interprets her to be a city. The context tells me she's a city. A final clue involves looking for absurdity. For example, if the woman in Revelation 12:1 were literally clothed with the sun, the heat would destroy her. Because a literal interpretation yields an absurd result, symbolic language must be in use. So what I've done there is given you a strategy for how to figure out which things in Revelation are literal and which things are symbols. Last part of it. Charles, what, I got about 8 minutes left or so?
Yeah, about
10. 10 minutes, great. Now, is that a literal 10 minutes? Or a kind of a concept? All right.
I'm idealist.
Isn't it interesting that idealism would never work in life? I remember one of my seminary teachers was into this type of interpretation, and I saw the syllabus at the end of the year that said the paper was due on such and such a date, and I go, well, I'm free to read whatever meaning I want into that date, right? No, you can't do that. The paper's got to be due on this exact date. So the rules that people want to use in Revelation would never work in daily life. Anyway, no extra charge for that. After identifying figurative or symbolic language, how is such language to be understood? In other words, once you figure out it's a symbol, how do you determine what the symbols mean? Sometimes the immediate context interprets the symbol. For example, the dragon of Revelation 12:3 is interpreted as Satan in Revelation 12:9. Walbert identifies 26 instances in which a symbol is interpreted in the immediate context. In other words, when you run into a symbol in Revelation, don't push the panic button yet. Just read a little bit further, and sometimes the immediate context is going to tell you what that symbol means. Another clue is to see if this symbol is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, the same symbol of the woman in Revelation 12:1 is also used in Genesis 37:9-11 to depict Israel. Thus, the woman of Revelation 12 is symbolic of Israel. So the woman that's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, that same symbol is used in Genesis 37 to describe the tribes of Israel. So the woman is Israel. Some people say the woman is the church. I hope it's not the church, because that woman in Revelation 12 is pregnant, and the church is supposed to be a virgin bride betrothed to Christ. So if that's the church, the groom is going to be a little upset about that. This strategy is useful because 278 of Revelation's 404 verses allude to the Old Testament. Did you guys know that? There are no direct quotes of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but there are, of the 404 verses, 278 of them refer to the Old Testament. I think the reason that Revelation is a mystery to us is because we don't know our Old Testament very well. Fruchtenbaum's work is helpful to the interpreter in this regard because it contains a lengthy appendix listing all of the Old Testament allusions found in Revelation. A final method for understanding Revelation's symbolic language is to note that John, through his use of like or as, is attempting to describe futuristic events that are beyond his linguistic ability. It would be like Ben Franklin suddenly being transported into the future, into the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. How would you describe a jet or an engine or a plane? He would have to put that term in his own vernacular. And John, I think, is doing the same thing many times here in the book of Revelation. Thus, he communicates through language of correspondence. In other words, in order to communicate the contents of his vision, he uses similes or language of comparison by equating things from his own world to the futuristic events that he sees in the vision. In conclusion, probably the most significant decision, and I can't emphasize that enough, probably the most significant decision that the interpreter can make regarding what hermeneutic he will use in interpreting the book of Revelation is determining if Revelation's character is more in common with prophetic or apocalyptic genre. Viewing Revelation as apocalyptic opens numerous hermeneutical doors, such as viewing Revelation's global language as local language, multivalence, code theories, and symbolic numbers. Conversely, those who see Revelation as belonging to the prophetic genre are bound by the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, which takes Revelation's words or phrases in their ordinary sense unless a convincing textual clue informs the reader to do otherwise. While Revelation has some affinities with apocalypticism, these similarities are overshadowed by vast differences between the two. The book has more in common with prophecy. Thus, the similarities between Revelation and apocalypticism are not sufficient to cause the interpreter to dispense with a consistent application of literalism when deciphering the book.
Thank you.